Let's join in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have given to us. We thank you for the abundance that we can enjoy of your creation, of your resources. And as we have given as an act of worship, we pray that you would use that for your glory. And once again, Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, and we can look back and see how you have been faithful to reveal more of yourself, your plans and purposes for us, as we open your word together. And we ask again today that you would do just that, that by your Spirit that you would speak to us. Help us to be aware of all that you have done, are doing and will do, and your calling to us as your people. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Drew mentioned, we are continuing through a sermon series, Christ in the Old Testament. We've been going now, this is now our fourth week, and we've looked at a number of different passages, key parts of the Old Testament that ultimately point to Christ. And the emphasis that we've made over the last few weeks is that we're not looking at two different books. We're not looking at the book that was initially that was superseded by the new. The emphasis that we've been talking about is that the Bible, the combining the Old and the New Testament together, is God's word to us, revealing Christ to the world. A few weeks ago, we looked at a key passage right back in the creation story. We looked at Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15, and the prophecy that God gave to Adam and Eve that Christ would crush the head of the serpent. So right back there in the creation story, Jesus was presented as the one who would crush the head of the serpent. A couple of weeks ago, we were pleased to have Alan preach, and we looked at Genesis chapter 12 and other passages around about that, about the blessing of Abraham, and that blessing available not just to the people of Abraham, but to every nation. And today we're going to be looking a little bit further on in the Bible. Now, when we're going to be looking at about six different passages in the Bible, that doesn't mean that it's only in those six passages that we find about Jesus. There are dozens and dozens. And so we're just giving a few examples of some clear pictures of where Jesus is presented in the Old Testament. So today we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Now, I'm actually going to read most of that whole chapter. So there's a bit of reading, but I was going to grab little bits and pieces. But I think we really need to get a picture of what God is doing in Exodus 12. It's a pretty crucial passage. So if you've got your Bibles with you, follow along with me. If you don't or whatever, just whether you close your eyes or just think and meditate on the story about what is happening in this story. Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share it with one of their neighbours, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with the bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs and internal organs. Do not leave any of it until the morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through to the seventh must be cut off from Israel. Now we'll move down to verse 21. Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your family and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on the sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway and will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you, tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all of his officials and all of the Egyptians got up during the night and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go, and also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs, wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, and there were about 600,000 men on foot besides the women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honour the Lord for the generations to come. Now it's a pretty big passage. I hope whether you've read it or just concentrate on what I've shared, is it's given you a bit of a picture of what happened at that time. Now I want to give a little bit of context, maybe for you who are not particularly aware of what's happening. Many of you will be aware of Joseph and his brothers, and the brothers of Joseph sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt over 400 years before this event. And through the faithfulness and really a miracle of God, Joseph rised up through the ranks from becoming a prisoner through to becoming involved in leading Egypt. And he died after that, of course, and many years passed, 400 years passed, and over that time there were successive kings or pharaohs of Egypt. And this new king, 400 years later, arrived and was not sympathetic to the Hebrew people. And so he placed the Hebrew people into slavery. And so, as you can see, towards the end of the book of Genesis, where there is a lot of favour for the Hebrews in Egypt, by the time we get to Exodus, hundreds of years later, the circumstances had completely changed. The Hebrew people were oppressed in slavery. Now, into that situation, Moses is born, and he's sent into exile. And so he confronts the king of Egypt. And so as Moses comes back, many of you know the story of the burning bush, and God commissions him in the burning bush to go back and to ask the king to let him go. And of course, as he confronts the king, this powerful king who has no regard for the Hebrew people says no. And you'd be aware in the chapters leading up to Exodus 12 that God brought plagues after plagues after plagues into Egypt. Egypt at that stage, probably the most powerful, wealthy and influential country on the face of the earth. And plague by plague knocks the influence, the resources, the resilience of Egypt down. Starts off with the Nile turning to blood, then there was a plague of frogs, then there was gnats, then there was flies, then there was plague on the livestock, then there were boils on the people, then there came hail, then there's locusts, and then there's darkness. And you could just imagine, for this incredibly wealthy and resourceful country, plague after plague just knocked the feet off the people. Each successive plague pulls Egypt down. And Egypt, once the mightiest of all nations, is now on its knees. And here we are, we come to Exodus 12. The Pharaoh is still saying no. He won't let the Hebrew people go. He still wants them as slaves. And here's this key passage that we read in Exodus 12. Moses now before the king. And what I want to do is I want to flesh out 5 points that I found in this passage. And the first one is this. And what this does is this helps us identify Christ in this passage. And the first one is this. God takes the initiative. God acts first. Now, how do we know that all of these plagues, how do we know the killing of the firstborn, how do we know all of this is God's activity? Do you know, there was hundreds of years before Exodus 12, God declared it in a prophecy. And interestingly enough, it was found back in Genesis chapter 15, in the middle of God revealing the coming Messiah. You can read that again. That's another one of those passages that talks about Jesus. But remember, hundreds of years before Exodus 12 took place, God said this to Abraham. Then the Lord said to him, that's Abraham, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Can you see, hundreds of years before, God is declaring that this is an event that's going to take place. So therefore, the people must have been given confidence to know that if God has spoken, he's in control. Without the slavery of the Hebrews, we wouldn't see, in many respects, the miraculous rescue of the Hebrews from Egypt. And we can be confident that God knows about all of these events and he's working his plans laid out from the very beginning. Even today, God has plans for us. Now, when we talk about Christ, we're finding Christ in the Old Testament, whether it's just looking at Christ coming, whether it's looking at the rescue of the Hebrews from the Egyptians, in 1 Peter 1:20, Peter is writing, and he's talking about not just God made up a plan B because plan A wasn't working. He was basically saying that he, Jesus, was chosen when? Before the creation of the whole world. God had laid out this plan before Adam and Eve had even set foot in the garden. God had laid out his plan, but it was revealed in these last days for your sake. God is in control. God's just not reacting to difficult circumstances. The ministry of Jesus was planned by God, not just, you know, back in the Old Testament, but before the creation of the world. And so we can be confident saying this same story in Exodus 12 is one that God has been planning out and wasn't just reacting to the issues that were occurring in Egypt. The second point that I'd like to make that we find in Exodus chapter 12 is this. God indicates what is most important. Here's something very interesting. Have a look, if you've got your Bibles with you, have a look at that first two or three verses of Exodus 12 and look at what God says to Moses and Aaron. In verse 2, he says this. This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Now, what he's basically saying is, I'm going to completely reorganize your calendar around this event, the Passover. Now, you would think if you're going to reorganize your calendar around an event, how important is that event? You don't just do it for the sake of it. As a matter of fact, for many of us, we would agree and sort of say that our calendar to a large extent or history has been divided from BC to AD, what? Through Adon and I, which is the coming of Christ. Our calendar, 2019, has been designated because of the coming of Christ. Rather significant, wouldn't you agree? And in the same way here, the Hebrew calendar was reorganized around the events in Exodus 12. So don't just look at it and go, oh, that's an interesting story. It's actually separating and restating something very important. So how important is it? Well, it's so important that they need to reorganize the calendar. And why is it important? The destruction of the firstborn in Egypt, which will allow the Hebrews to leave Egypt. Now let's dig down a little bit and just see what's exactly happening here. Have a look at verse 3. And God says to Moses and Aaron, he says, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. So he's declared, today is the day. We're going to reorganize the calendar. Today is the first day of the first month. 10 days. After 10 days, what I want you to do is every family, you are to select a lamb, one for each household. Now let's jump down to verse 5 and 6. This is really important. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. First day, that's when God speaks to Moses and Aaron. 10 days, select a lamb. Now, why is it up to 14 days before you slaughter it? There's 4 days when this lamb, 1 year old, must be inspected to ensure that there is no defect in this lamb. No blemishes, 4 days of inspection, and 1 year old, because essentially that's a lamb is in the prime of its life. Now, what's the point of that? Here's the point. Jesus was crucified on the 14th day of the first month of the Hebrew calendar. The days before Christ was crucified, he was heavily scrutinized, wasn't he? The religious leaders and others trying to pull him down, trying to find a fault in him. They couldn't find a fault. Eventually, they drag him before Pilate. Pilate inspects Jesus, and what does Pilate say? He says, I find no fault in him. 14th day of the first month of the Hebrew calendar. Is that just a coincidence? Jesus died over the festival of the Passover. Folks, this isn't a coincidence. This perfectly mirrors Exodus 12. Exodus 12 and the passion account of Jesus are saying two very similar things. And once again, the Apostle Peter, later on, writing in 1 Peter 1 verse 19, says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Now once again, where did Peter get those words from? Exodus 12. The next point that I want to make is that God selects what he approves. And what in this situation here in Exodus 12 does he approve of? He approves of a lamb without blemish. In Exodus 12, it was a young lamb, a year old, that was selected by each one of the families, inspected for 4 days to make sure that it was without blemish before it was slaughtered. God also approved of Jesus, the perfect lamb. Why is it necessary to slaughter innocent lambs? Many of you would be aware that Israel celebrates many festivals. There's many festivals on the Hebrew calendar. And most of them are quite happy occasions where you celebrate the faithfulness and the mercy and the sovereignty of God. Why did God declare a festival of this victory over Egypt? For many of us, we can look at it and we go, well, it's just really like the Hebrews are the good guys, the Egyptians are the bad guys, and so God made a way in which he could rescue the good guys from the bad guys. So then why focus on an innocent lamb? A number of years later, the prophet Ezekiel provided, I think, a great insight into the events of Exodus 12, which I think can help us get a better perspective on what God was saying. And it's in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 5 through to about 10. And this is what Ezekiel writes as God spoke to him. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. "On the day I chose Israel, I swore with uplifted hand to the descendants of Jacob and revealed myself to them in Egypt. With uplifted hand, I said to them, 'I am the Lord your God.' On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands." Verse 7. "And I said to them, 'Each of you,'" here it is, "'get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.' But they," the Hebrew people, "rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of their vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." Now let's stop for a moment. In the lead up to these events in Exodus 12, the Hebrew people had so immersed themselves into the life and culture of Egypt that they were praying to godless Egyptian idols, and they'd set them up in their home and they refused to get rid of them. God said, "Throw them out," and they said, "No." Let's continue on, verse 8 of Ezekiel 20. "So I said, I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in Egypt, but for the sake of my name, I brought them out of Egypt. I did it to keep my name from being profaned in the eyes of the nation among whom they lived and in whose sight I had revealed myself to the Israelites. Therefore, I led them out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness." Now, can you see what's happening here? God is essentially saying, through this passage here, the Hebrew people are just as wicked as the Egyptians. Can you see that? They're both worshipping the same idols. They're both basically doing the same things. And too often what happens is that I've made the mistake over and over and over again. You look at this story of the Exodus and you say, here is a story of the good guys, the Hebrews, the bad guys, the Egyptian, and how God rescued the good guys from the bad guys. Or it's a story about the oppressor and the oppressed, and poor Hebrew people are oppressed, and so God rescues the oppressed people from the oppressors. Now, to a certain extent, yes, the Hebrew people were oppressed. The Egyptians were oppressors. But the key point of this story is not just that, it is that the Hebrew people are just as sinful as the Egyptians. And God, as we can read here in Ezekiel, was ready to pronounce judgment upon both the Hebrew people and the Egyptian people. Yet for one thing, blood on the doorpost. It's the only difference. The only difference. The only difference between Israel and Egypt, the blood of the Lamb. Can you see? Everything hangs on this point. The blood of the Lamb points to Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, on the 14th day of the first month of the Hebrew calendar. Fast forward through to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. What does the writer say about this in Hebrews chapter 12? He says, "You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." What's the blood of Abel? If you remember, Abel was killed, and that blood basically cried out, "Vengeance, vengeance against he who killed Abel." But in contrast to the blood of Christ, which calls out forgiveness and mercy. On the day of judgment, what is the difference between someone who confesses Christ and someone who doesn't? So at some point in the future, there will be a great day of judgment. God, sitting on his throne, will pronounce judgment on every living person. What is the difference between those who confess Christ and someone who doesn't? Is it because they're less sinful? Is it because they're more moral? Is it because they went to church every week? Is it because they diligently read their Bible? What's the difference between those and those who are not? It is simply the blood of the Lamb. The only difference. The Passover teaches us that only the blood makes the difference, which leads me to point number four, which is that through this, God provides a way to forgiveness. And the only way this forgiveness can be applied is by the atonement of blood. It's a pretty confronting story. It's pretty gory. We're talking about slaughtered animals. We're talking about the blood being passed all over the place. At Passover in Exodus 12, blood dripping from the doorposts of the Hebrew people. At midnight come the hour of judgment. Death came to Egypt. The firstborn was struck down that night. It was a horrible night and there was death everywhere, wailing left, right and centre. And some would say, what a confronting and terrible story. It would appear that God is not showing mercy. And that's exactly my point. And the point here is that there is a limit to God's mercy. That there are people who reject Christ, will eventually, mercy will run out. God will judge those who haven't placed the blood over their life, over their doorstep. Fast forward to Revelation, last book of the Bible. We read that God is sitting on his throne. And at this point here, the day of judgment, he will withdraw mercy from those who don't have the blood of the Lamb applied to their life. That's what it says. For those who have confessed the perfect Lamb of God, death will pass over. Will pass over us. Salvation is not just being saved from sin, but also from the judgment of God. There will be a point at which God will judge. And the only place in which we can escape that judgment to death is what? The blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. And we are saved from that judgment, the withdrawal of God's mercy. And so this leads me to point number 5, which demonstrates who God is. And we see in this passage that, God is perfect. He cannot be where there is sin. He is holy. He ultimately is the judge will determine who will be with him. And he is to be feared. Now, I don't talk about fear in, and I am scared of God, but acknowledging that God ultimately is the judge. That if we think we can come to God on our terms, in other words, my goodness, or my diligence, or my giftedness, or my skills, or whatever, we will be sorely mistaken. People, we need the blood of the Lamb. That's what this story says. So what is our response? What do we need to do in this situation? And the first response, I think, is this. Humility. Before we go any further, we need to recognise that we do not have anything within ourselves to save ourselves. We have nothing. I'm a slave to sin. I can't free myself. Therefore, I need a saviour. Therefore, I'm completely dependent upon the Lamb. The second point I want to make is this. Repentance. It's a word that's not used too often. And it's quite different to the word remorse. We can be quite remorseful. In other words, I can be quite sorry about what I've done, but I may not do anything about it. I'm just going to be in a pitiful state and just be sorry. Repentance says that it's not only being sorry, remorseful, but it's also what? It's turning around and turning your back on sin and living for Christ. No longer living a life based on self. As a matter of fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians tied in this into the Exodus 12 story. And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Hebrew people would continue to celebrate this in a quite a somber way, getting rid of the yeast and the leavened bread. But what Paul is really saying here is that's a symbol of sin. We need to let go of that, the old way of life. And Paul is connecting those dots back to Exodus 12 and saying just as the Israelites got rid of the old yeast, we must turn around and start afresh. Repentance. Third point is this. This is all done by faith. If you think that what you need to do is go and find a lamb and kill it and get the blood and put it over your doorstep and everything, it's merely a symbol of what we do by faith. The blood must be applied by faith. I follow Christ in faith. I don't follow him by works or ceremonies or anything. They may help remind us. We've celebrated communion. Partaking in communion doesn't save you, but it's a wonderful reminder of the blood of the Lamb. We apply it by faith. And my fourth point is this. We approach in reverent fear. End of the day, we're relating to a holy God. And we cannot have a relationship with a holy God on our terms. He has taken the initiative. He has declared the process. We are to come to him on his terms. If we want to make peace with him, if we want to spend eternity with him, then we need to have our own Passover experience. By faith, applying the blood of the Lamb to our own lives. And we turn 180 degrees and we trust in him and let go of the former things. Therefore, unless the blood of Christ, the perfect Lamb, is applied to our life is fruitless. My prayer today is for every one of us here. I would imagine most of you followers of Christ who have declared the blood of the Lamb over our life. For others, you're still maybe working that one out. I want to pray today that we can consider these four steps. Humility. Have you tried to make your own way in life? Are you in charge of your own destiny? We need to repent and recognise that we have tried to live our own life our own way. And the only way is to turn around and face Christ. We need to apply it by faith and recognise that we're dealing with a holy God who can have no part of sin. And the only way that sin can be dealt with is through the blood of Christ. So can you bow with me in prayer this morning? And I'll let you consider where you are in this situation. Would you declare yourself someone who has applied the blood of Christ to your life? You have at some point said, I can no longer solve my life. I can no longer have victory over life in my own strength. I need a saviour. So I am now going to submit myself to the blood of the Lamb, the one who died on the cross in the ultimate and perfect Passover, enabling victory over death to all who would come to him in faith. Heavenly Father, we recognise that you are a holy God who can have nothing to do with sin. And we recognise that we, just like the Hebrew people, just like the Egyptian people, we are sinful. We have fallen short. We cannot do this in our own strength and we need a saviour. And we apply the blood of the Lamb across the doorposts of our life and by faith recognise that death will pass over us and we will be forever with you in full and abundant life. I want to pray, Heavenly Father, for all of those of us here today who are followers of Jesus, that this would be a reminder of where we stand before you, only through the blood of the Lamb. But I want to particularly pray for those who have not applied the blood of Jesus Christ to their life. And I just want to pray, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, that you would speak clearly what has been said today from Exodus 12, the importance of getting ourselves right with you by applying the blood of the Lamb, by recognising our need of the perfect Lamb of God to reconcile our life with you, a holy and perfect God. May that continue to be on our minds, that we would not delay it, we would not put it off. We would not try other methods to hopefully get to God. But we would recognise that this is the one and only way in which we can make peace with God. And we declare this now in Jesus' name. Now I'm going to ask the worship team to come and lead us in a final song. I recognise there may be some of you here today who maybe haven't considered the importance of the blood of Jesus in your life. Can I just ask Mari and Drew, if you want to just come down the front here. And I'm just going to make an open invitation to anybody who recognises that they need to make a step of faith. This is not about just trying harder. This is actually recognising that it's only through Jesus. Robert, can I get you to come down as well? Thank you. If you need to make a step of faith, either to recommit to a life to Christ where you haven't truly repented and you're still trying to get it in your own strength, or you haven't yet made a confession of faith in Jesus Christ, come down the front here and we'll encourage you in that step of faith. If you're struggling in your journey, come down. We just want to pray with you. We just want to encourage you. But don't delay. Don't go out the door and say, oh, look, I'll sort it out another day. You could trip over the doorpost as you're walking out and hit your head. Who knows what may happen? I'm not being somber, but things can happen. Too often we just put things off. Make a step of confession and of repentance and commit yourself to the blood of Christ in what he has done for you. Let's stand together.